You're listening to the Kingwood United Methodist Church Contemporary Sermon Series, led by Reverend John Wayne McMahon in Kingwood, Texas. Thank you for downloading.
Let's pray. God, we pray that you would add your blessing to the reading of the scripture today, that you would fill us where we are empty, you would encourage us, correct us where needed, and send us out once more. God, I pray for myself. Would you speak through me or in spite of me, but may it be your message that's delivered. We love you and trust you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, if you haven't been with us, we have been working through Make Ready, and this is our final week in this Lenten journey as we look at the Upper Room Discourse, and what a conclusion to end with the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. But we've been looking at these different ways in which Jesus is making us, making the disciples, informing them, and also preparing them for what is to come. And so it's looked like foot washing and teachings about the vine and the branches and how important it is to remain in him and the promise of the Holy Spirit and all of these things that are coming. And the reason why this is so important for us in Lent is because obviously John's gospel is going to organize this as the final kind of teachings, the big in a book full of teachings from Jesus. These are the big push, the final, the last hurrah before Jesus moves into his hour that is coming. And I've told y'all a little bit about this, but it looks like that these teachings have probably happened all throughout Holy Week. And John's gospel, in order to present it in a way that can go out in letters and teach what the author is trying to teach, has kind of grouped them together like they are one teaching. And so you'll see little hints of that, like in the middle of the discourse, all of a sudden it says, so let's go out, let's leave here now. And then Jesus starts teaching again. They didn't really leave anywhere. So it's kind of weird how it gets pieced together, but that's the editor grouping this together. You don't need to know all the details and what they ate every night. What you need to know is what Jesus was teaching leading up to his final hour. And so that's what's taking place here. And how big is it for Jesus to be praying over his disciples and praying over us? I was thinking about the significance of praying over other people. Have you ever been prayed over, like real significant way? Those of you that maybe have been sick or have had surgeries or have been in the hospital, hopefully you've had that opportunity with a chaplain or some of the pastors to come, or maybe you're going through something difficult and you've been prayed over. A couple of significant experiences of being prayed over came to mind. Last year, almost about this time, I was commissioned into the United Methodist Church as a provisional elder. Back in the day, you used to be ordained as a deacon, and then you get ordained again as an elder, but now I get commissioned as somebody on probation, so if I screw up, they can still throw me out for like a couple of years. But at the same time, what's happening in that is that the bishop comes forward, my wife was up there with me, laid hands on me, charged me with the power of the Holy Spirit to uphold the orders that are before us, but pray over me, and listen, I'm not one to just fall down over the bishop, okay? I respect the bishop, but what was really cool was that the bishop, who has been called by God into this order, had the opportunity to pray the Holy Spirit over me. That was a really moving thing. And it wasn't just because of who the bishop is, but it was because of God in that moment using someone who has been on this journey a long time to charge me to keep some orders. And so that prayer was a powerful moment for me. And I'm sure next year will be, as I finally make it through all of these steps, pass another psyche eval or whatever I need to do, make sure I'm not crazy. And the bishop does that again. What times have you been prayed over? Another time came to mind when I was in Costa Rica last year. I probably shared this with you. Someone who didn't speak any English and who had never met me before walked up and said, I need to pray over you, through a translator, and prayed words that I had been praying myself for months that he could never know. And then if it wasn't clear enough, he followed it up with, I know that you've been praying about this. And so God told me to come and share that with you. And that was powerful, the Holy Spirit being prayed over us. And I wonder, amen, I wonder how often we read through John 17 like it's not that significant. I want you to see that Jesus is praying for us. It's a significant chapter. New Testament academic scholar N.T. Wright talks about John 17. He likens it to a time that he went over to a colleague's house. He gets to the colleague's house, and anyone that's in academia, Tom Wright says that he likes to check out their study. You can learn a lot about an academic by seeing what their study looks like. I think you can look at my office and just see that I'm scatterbrained and aloof. But nonetheless, the N.T. Wright likes to go and see the study, and so he asks his colleague, let me see your study. Let me see what's going on. And so he goes in, and this thing is so well put together. There's just every book's in its place, and there's no mess anywhere. And Tom Wright's thinking, this is not the study of someone who's getting busy. Is this where you do your work? And he says, oh, no, come this way. And Tom Wright tells a story of him opening a secret passage to go into this other study where things are much more how he expected, papers everywhere, a prayer desk in the middle of it. And Tom Wright says this about that experience. Reading John's gospel is a bit like visiting that house. Many people read the first 10 or dozen chapters and get a good sense of what's going on, but that St. John invites us further in, into the private quarters of the house, as it were. As the public action stops and Jesus spends time talking to his close friends and explaining to them what's about to happen, these chapters of John's gospel that we've been looking at, 13 through 16, over the last 5 weeks, as we have tried to discern where we fit into this picture, N.T. Wright continues, but then in today, as we read John 17, we go as it were through the secret door. Behind even those intimate discourses, we find ourselves in the room which says, this is where this man, this Jesus, is truly himself. Spend time in this room, and you will be able to find out everything about Jesus that you need to know. See, Make Ready is this series. It's been all about Jesus preparing the disciples and forming them. But Jesus has been talking to his friends about the Father, and now Jesus is going to talk to the Father about his friends. And those friends are you and me. There are 7 petitions or prayers of Jesus, I think, that you can find in John 17. So I'm going to lay these out on the screen for us as well, so that we can kind of see them. And in order to cover all of this, you could preach 10 sermons out of John 17 or more. But in order to cover this, I'm going to try and break this into 3 big movements of Jesus's prayers so that they might teach and pour over us today. The first big movement is that Jesus prays for glory. Jesus prays for glory. Verse 1 says, Father, this hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The first thing he says, raising his eyes to heaven, verse 1 tells us, the hour is here. It's time. This is the context of that prayer. It's time. The hour that we have been waiting for is coming. And these words are heavy because time and time again throughout the gospel, Jesus is going to say, it's not time yet. It's not time yet. My hour has not come. He does it in chapter 2, twice in or 3 times in chapter 7, and again in chapter 8. However, in chapter 12, when there is a shift that I've been sharing with you for a few weeks, from worldly ministry down to the disciples, the shift in chapter 12 also shifts to Jesus saying, the hour is coming, yet it is here now. So these 5 chapters leading up to this point, in light of the hour is now here, and the prayer he is about to pray is with the full understanding of what is right in his immediate future. Don't miss the weight of this, friends, that he is praying knowing in the next hours he is going to pour out himself as a final cup offering. What is the hour? Well, the hour is that final sacrifice. The hour is when Jesus has come. His full mission will be completed in that cross and in that weekend. And he says, it's right here. Verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Second thing he says in this verse is glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. First and foremost, friends, you need to hear this. Jesus is praying for God's glory. He is praying for God's glory. He does not pray like you and I would normally pray for ourselves, right? Like I'm praying for, what are we praying for? A promotion? Get an A on a test? Come on, college kids, I know what you're saying. Praying for peace, like in the middle of last night when that sweet baby, God bless him, woke up at 2 a.m. and 3 a.m. and she got the brunt end of that, but my prayer is not for God's glory. My prayer was for a little bit of patience and a little bit more sleep. And when I was really selfish, God, would you help this baby go to sleep? Right? Whatever you got to do, make it happen. But first and foremost, Jesus' prayer is for God's glory. And I think this is vital to understand Holy Week. I think this is vital to understand the next few days in front of us. He has not come first and foremost. Hear this. Let me talk this out. He has not come first and foremost for your sins, though that is a byproduct of the cross. He has come first and foremost because God has sent him on a mission, and he has come to glorify the Father. And he's going to pour out all of himself for that. Our justification, our salvation is, of course, a byproduct of the cross, but we are not the center of attention. Too much contemporary music gets this wrong and misses the fact that Jesus' death on the cross is way bigger than you and I our sins. It is way bigger than that. Jesus' death on the cross is defeat of death itself. It is the defeat of the enemy. It is the defeat of the evil principalities of this world. It is where heaven breaks into our story so that we might know God's presence once more. And thank God, part of that is redeeming me and forgiving my sins. Amen? But when we pray, it's something different. So we can learn from Jesus' words here. And sometimes we pray for our glory, don't we? It's okay for Jesus to pray for his glory in this moment. Why? Because in his glory, as he's raised up, he tells us the Son of Man will be raised up and he will draw all people to himself. He is God in the flesh. It is good for people to come into his glory, but it's not good for you to pray for your promotion so that you could be made great, right? But we do this. We pray for our own glory. But friends, all that aside, Jesus' bottom line, the motivation here is so that people would know God sent him into the world. This is eternal life, that they may know that you sent me, the one true God. Challenge for this week. Get your eyes off yourself. Even in Good Friday, when we see the sacrifice of the cross, don't stay so myopic that it's only about you. I want you to see the whole picture. I want you to see that Jesus came and it's way bigger than your sin and my sin or even the summation of our sins. It is all of sin put on him. That's why Paul writes in Romans, he became sin, became brokenness, took it all on so that we could be in the family. It's not all about you. It's too small. Doesn't get the whole picture. The next thing he does is Jesus prays for glory. He says this in verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Here's what I need you to see. Remember this. Jesus emptied himself as he walked into flesh. That he emptied himself as he moved into our experience. He is praying that you would clothe me again, God, in the splendor that I had when I was with you. This is why this is important, because it's the completion of the journey. It is Jesus ascending again to be on the throne. And this is part of the gospel that we have missed. On Palm Sunday, when we sing King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when we wave these palm branches and we acknowledge Jesus riding in on the donkey and we say that he is king, I hope you know what that means. Because what we study in Holy Week is not just what's happened in the past. It is also about what is currently happening. Jesus is on his throne. Matthew Bates says this, "Jesus' reign is a non-negotiable portion of the good news. First, when the gospel is presented today by a preacher or teacher, most of the time, this Jesus reigns portion of the gospel is either entirely absent or mentioned as an aside. The cross and the resurrection get central billing, but Jesus' kingship is tucked away off stage. We need to recover Jesus' kingship as a central, non-negotiable constituent of the gospel. Jesus' reign as Lord of heaven and earth fundamentally determines the meaning of faith as allegiance in relation to salvation. Jesus as king is the primary object towards which our saving faith, that is, our saving allegiance, is directed. Jesus reigns right now, church. He reigns right now. And his reign corresponds to the present epoch of world history that we find ourselves in now. The first six stages of the gospel refers to the events in the past with respect to Jesus' life story. He has already taken on human flesh. He already died for our sins, and he has already been raised from the dead. But if Jesus has been raised from the dead, then where is he now, and what is he doing? It shouldn't surprise us if the answer proves to be fundamental to all aspects of Christian life today. Jesus is currently enthroned king, Lord of heaven and earth, and is actively ruling out. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he has put all enemies under his feet. He is also serving in heaven as the great high priest who has offered his own blood as redemption of our sins. So he is busy interceding on our behalf. The king is alive. Don't miss that truth this week. Otherwise, we're settling for half truth. We're missing the weight of this. Now we're just a cult that celebrates something that happens in the past instead of one that follows a king that is alive and that will return again. So the first thing that Jesus does is he prays for his glory. The second thing that Jesus does is he prays for the disciples. Remember that John chapter 13, verse 1, he has loved them all along. He will love them to the end. In verse 11 here of 17, he says, "Holy Father, would you protect these disciples by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." I love this because he's praying for the disciples. And all throughout the Gospels, as he's teaching the disciples, he's teaching us too. By extension of this ministry, we are hearing this. And so in this moment, he is praying for them. He's saying, protect them by the power of your name. What do we get from this? It's going to be a hostile world, he says. This is going to be hard for them. And speaking directly to the disciples, they're going to face death, literal death. Some of them crosses, right? They're going to have to go towards this, and they need protection in the world. And then his prayer in this verse 11 is make them one. This is vital. Make them one, Jesus prays. The early church in Acts needed this. As they were figuring out, what do we do? How does this change our movement? Do people need to become Jewish and then become Christian? What do we do with the Jewish dietary laws? What happens? And there is some conflict that takes place early on. But the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that unites us, as Paul talks about, is the Spirit that brings them together so that they might be one. And the good news is thrown all over the world because of it, because they are one. We need to be one again. And yet everything we do divides us. We are divided by everything. As a matter of fact, your identity is more about what you agree with or disagree with than it is about your position in God and in Christ Jesus. But the Spirit that comes from the Lord is the one that brings us together. And this uniting is not just getting along. It's not just coming up with some kind of weak compromise. This Spirit leads us into a truth that we can stand behind and move. But what is critical is the second part of this prayer in verse 17. Jesus prays, "I pray that you would sanctify them, God. Make them holy. Fill them with your Holy Spirit more and more and more." This is critical to unity because, listen, if I've got too much of me, I can't get along with too much of you. Right? But if I've got more of the Spirit, if I've got more of Christ, if I am more into the original design in the image of Christ, the way I am designed to be, then I can get along with you in the image of Christ. Right? Right, church? Are you with me? But if there's too much of us and too much of you, then we will never be united. He prays that they would be sanctified. And I ask you today, church, how many are continuing your journey of sanctification? Or have you already arrived? Have we punched our ticket? Because the truth of this good news is that God's journey does not end at the cross, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that you can have life now. You don't have to wait till later on, that you can be filled by the Holy Spirit, that you could be changed from the inside out, that you would be sanctified. And how is this possible? He says, by truth and word. Well, these words are not merely ideals in John's gospel. We remember in chapter 1, in the very beginning, the Word became flesh, and the Word can actually inhabit and dwell in us. It is Jesus that lives in us. They are to be embodied in people in the same way that the Word became flesh. God is holy, so therefore his people should be holy. When we reach this point of we've arrived, we miss the full capacity of what God can do by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. So Jesus prays for glory, and Jesus prays for the disciples, and then Jesus prays for us. Not in some weird abstract way. Jesus actually prays for those that would hear the good news because of the disciples that are sent, and that is you and me. We have heard the good news because the disciples were sanctified and follow after him and shared this with the world. Chapter 17, verse 21 is the first prayer of this. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is the first of the shift into the prayers for you and me. He's praying for us. Don't miss that, church. He's praying for us. Jesus is praying for us in this moment. God has sent Jesus into the world, and now Jesus is sending us into the world to continue that mission, which I say over and over again, that sounds like a really bad marketing plan, but he does it all the same. He sends us as a continuation of his mission. And how is this possible? Well, look at that. Would you make them be with you one as you and I are one? This is based on the Godhead, the Trinity, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because when the world sees the church in harmony with God and in harmony with each other, the point of Jesus' petition may be realized, namely that the world would know that you sent me. The world would know if we are one with God and we are one with each other, the world will see that God has sent Jesus into the world. That's the prayer. That's the weight of this. This is what we need to see here. And the second thing he prays for us is this. Verse 24, Father, I want those you have given to be with me where I am and see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. I love this because he's saying, I pray that they would be one, that you would fill them with the Holy Spirit, that you would sanctify them. But not only that, I want them to be where I am. I want them to see what you have, God. I want them to see this in all of your glory. Remember earlier in John 14, I'm going away and I'm going to prepare a place for you. My Father's house has many rooms. You will go where I am going. A future home with him in all of his splendor. And the final way he prays for us is he says this, Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. See, this is an implied petition. The language here is tricky and we lose it in translation. But what he's praying is that you and I would live as he has lived. He continues to say this, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them. This should remind us of John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus says, friends, I am not only giving my love to you in what this is coming in this hour, but I will continue to give you my love. I will continue to fill you with my love. I will continue to make myself known to you so that you may make me known to the world. I found the perfect illustration for what it looks like for God's people to be united and to respond to that love to the world. It's a story in an unexpected place. A Haitian immigrant, a guy named Dennis, talking about his journey in high school. You may have seen this. It recently went viral again because of all the stuff going on with school and kids at school and stuff like that right now. Let's check out this video real quick.
We end the week at a school where lunchtime is fulfilling the spirit. Here's Steve Hartman on the road.
When the lunch bell rings at Boca High in Boca Raton, Florida, 3,400 kids spill into the courtyard and split into their social groups. But not everyone gets included. Here at Boca High and at schools across the country, someone always sits alone.
It's not a good feeling, like you're by yourself, and that's something I don't want anybody to go through.
Dennis Esteban is a Haitian immigrant. When he came here in first grade, he says he felt isolated, especially at lunch. Now he's a senior. He's popular, but he has not forgotten that first grade feeling.
To me, it's like if we don't try and go make that change, who's going to do it?
So with some friends, Dennis started a club called We Dine Together.
We dine
together. We dine.
Together.
We dine.
Together.
Their mission is to go into the courtyard at lunchtime to make sure no one is starving for company.
Dennis.
I'm new here.
You're new here? When did you first come here?
For new kids especially, the club is a godsend.
It's Gabriel.
Gabe, how you doing?
Since it started last fall,
he's Brazilian.
Hundreds of friendships have formed, some very unlikely.
You're probably meeting kids you never would meet on the football team.
Ever.
Jean Max Merridew actually quit the football team, gave up all the perks that come with it, just so he could spend more time with this club.
I don't mind not getting a football scholarship. This is what I really want to do.
Just imagine how different your teenage years would have been.
What's your name?
If the coolest kids in school all of a sudden decided you mattered.
We get to know each other better.
It obviously takes a lot of empathy to devote your lunch period to this.
Yes.
Either that or firsthand experience.
I went from coming from a school that I always had friends to coming to where I had nobody, so.
Club member Allie Seeley transferred 2 years ago. She says with no one to sit next to, lunch can be the most excruciating part of the day.
See, it's really unfair. It's honestly an issue. Meeting someone who actually cares and listens to what you have to say really makes a difference. And that could happen at lunch. That could happen at our club. It's going to make a difference.
And not just here at Boca High.
Yeah, I'll be around tomorrow if you want to eat lunch together or something.
Dennis and his team are now trying to open chapters of We Dine Together at schools across the country. And maybe when they're done showing kids how to make outsiders feel accepted, they can teach us adults too. Steve Hartman on the road in Boca Raton, Florida.
What a perfect picture of what it is to love, to be united, and to move, because when they are united and they're loving others, their world takes notice, right? When we are united and we are loving others, our world takes notice. Think about how difficult this would be for kids in high school. It gives me acid reflux just thinking about it, right? Like, I asked my wife out for the first time on a Facebook message, okay? So talking to some kids, don't do that, all right? Young men, I could teach you. Don't do as I did. Do as I say. Going up to a stranger in high school with all that is going on, all the societal pressure that is just pushed in like a melting pot in high school is just crazy. But what's our excuse? What is our excuse for our coworkers and for our neighbors when we don't know the people that are all around us? We don't even know the people in this room. What is our excuse? Why have we not been given ourselves to this Holy Spirit that joins us together so that the world might know that He has been sent and He has sent us into the world? I know that I need to wrap up here, but let me give you just a couple of takeaways. What do we do with this? One, He is the first paraclete, that Greek word for advocate. He is promising the Holy Spirit that is going to come and enter into the story and be with us and dwell inside of us and teach us the truth of who God is. And Jesus is modeling this right now. He's saying, this is the extension. I am going to be your intercessor. I'm going to pray on your behalf. This means in the moments when we don't know what to pray, He is already praying for you. In those moments when the disciples are led out on a boat and in the middle of the ocean and everything gets crazy and sways all over the place, it is not God at their forefront. They are overtaken by fear. And what this language is here in John 17 is that Jesus is already praying for you in those moments. So your faith is not dependent on how good you are and how well you get it right and how great your prayer life is. It is good to grow in that. But what never goes away is the fact that Jesus is with you and He's already praying for you, and He is the King. He is interceding on our behalf. He's prayed for us and will continue to pray. The other thing I want you to hear as we go from here is that He charges us to be one, like a bishop laying hands on me and giving me charges. He is saying to all of us, be united, be together, be united with me, and be united with each other, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and with all God's people. Jesus prays it, God can do it, okay? Jesus prays it. This is not just wishy-washy thinking. This is not utopian ideas. God can do this work in us. to bring the church together, to pursue the truth, to bring his word into the world. As the bishop and others lay hands and pray over me, it's a charge. I pray this would be a charge for you and I. Receive this prayer today. Receive this charge. Receive this promise. I love, I'll close with this too. I love that the t-shirt the young lady was wearing. Did you see it? The relationships are made at the table. This is where relationships are made. As we come to the table, we are celebrating, remembering, and entering into that place that he gave up everything so that we could be together, so that we could be one with him. So relationships are made over this common bond. It's not about what you've done in your life. It's not about what success you have. It's not about what degree you have. It's not about how good you are or how bad you are. It is a level playing field at this table. At this table, Jesus says, I love you for who you are and who you were created to be in me. So come, because this is where relationships are built. Let's prepare our hearts.